James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open your word and to speak. We pray that, Lord, you will open ears and open hearts, or that you would open my lips to say that which might be pleasing to you, Lord, in order that we may come to know you better, that we may be more determined to know you and to follow you in all we do. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and the power with it. We pray now, Lord, that might be manifest among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thinking about the verses that Stephen asked me to read this morning, got me thinking about various things. There's one thing that we've been thinking of a lot, Paul and myself, one thing we're discussing, and that's the intention to start up our Sunday school again. Because we've had to put it to one side for a while. If you remember that when we moved into here for our morning service, we had to fit, of course, around the people who meet in this building regularly and who asked us to be out to give them peace at 11 o'clock so they could use the room and have their service, and quite right, too. It's their building. So the only way we could do that would either have been to start very early or to do, as we decided to do, to meet at 10 for our service, or meet at 9 for our service, and then to have a time of refreshment and fellowship together, albeit short, and then to vacate the building for the others to be here for 11 o'clock. And I think we've missed the opportunity. We've missed that time together to study together, because it helps us to get to know one another, because there's more to-ing and fro-ing. And as nice as a social time is, that a time together focused on one issue together is most helpful for us to enjoy that part of worship. And that's what it is, isn't it? It's not just learning. It's not a lecture. It's getting to know our Lord and our God. So Paul and I have been discussing, what form will this take? How do we teach God's word? What should be the subject and the way that it would go about it? And we're still talking about it, but I just wanted to share a few of our thoughts with you this morning. And you can see from the passage that I read this morning, what's the word that comes again and again and again throughout this passage? What do we hear? We hear wisdom. The word of wisdom. Who is wise? The meekness of wisdom. Wisdom that comes down from above. Wisdom from above. And what it is, these things that are heavenly, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the way that is contrasted with that which is earthly, which is not so wonderful, unspiritual. He even calls it demonic. Typical of that, jealousy, ambition, disorder, every vile practice. A reminder to us of the perfection of God's word, of good order, the brokenness of earth, the gulf between the two, the desire for God to teach us, and the instruction for us to learn. And if you look at the opening verses this morning that I took from Luke, I took for two reasons. Firstly, because it follows on from the resurrection. Well, what happens next? The Lord comes back. He is alive. He is seen. That's point number one. But then what? What does He do? He teaches. He opens the Scripture to teach the people that they might know what the Scriptures are about. Well, that's a wonderful thing to follow, isn't it? Because that's what we would like to do, isn't it? We would like to hear the Scriptures opened, and we would like to know what it's about. And what is it about? Well, in those opening verses, what did Jesus say to His people? What was it about? There was no... It's pretty easy to see from those verses. What is it about? It's about Him. It's about Him and getting to know Him. And also from that, what else did He say to those people in those opening verses? Was it to stop just at their having this knowledge? No, they were to use this. They were to use it to go out and to tell others. Firstly, exactly where they were, and then to look out throughout all over this world, so to go out and teach. And of course, we've seen that happen since that very time, starting on the next pages as we go into the New Testament, of going out and teaching. And teaching armed with what? Well, with the knowledge of God, certainly, but with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And that's what we sang about in our opening hymn, didn't we? It talked about the resurrection and what follows on from that. Praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To go out and to teach with the power of God, armed with the power of God themselves. And that's, of course, what this passage speaks of here when we talk about wisdom. It's the people themselves who have that message being armed with the fruits of the Spirit. What is and the hope that is it? The hope of what? The harvest of righteousness. What is the harvest of righteousness? Well, for each of us, eventually, it's in heaven. It's the end of our path. It's being there in the place where our Lord went to prepare for those who would follow Him, so to go. The harvest of righteousness, but also a harvest of righteousness here in this earth of the application of that wisdom in whatever our situation might be. Whether we enjoy infectious diseases or whether we be in other places teaching or whether we be on the shop floor, at break time, in the family, wherever it might be, the harvest of righteousness, of showing forth those attributes of peacefulness, gentleness, mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, etc., etc., that we are to show in order what? In order that others may hear and heed and turn. God will turn to them, and that's the promise, isn't it? In order that those seeds sown might have a harvest in this life of turning others to the Lord whom they will serve throughout eternity in heaven. What wonderful promises. No pressure there, is there, when it says what we should do and how we should do it, of seeking wisdom. And as we begin to think, therefore, what should we be teaching? Perhaps the first question that comes to my mind is, well, what's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Because there are plenty of examples of knowledge around of any subject that you'd like to mention. You can go to any school or any university, and they're teaching subjects, they're teaching knowledge, they're teaching facts, they're teaching things that we need to know. And certainly when it comes to the Christian religion, there's also knowledge to be had and understanding to be had. And for example, we see that in the catechism this morning. We see what are the attributes of God? What are the attributes of Christ? What are the offices of Christ? We're looking there at knowledge, at the knowledge of what is being taught in order that we might know it. When our former pastor asks us, what are the offices of Christ? Or what is the answer to question 19 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? We may know that knowledge in order to be able to say that, yes, we have that in the library of our minds. It's there, but is that wisdom? No, it isn't wisdom, is it? Wisdom is the application of that knowledge. The application of that knowledge for a purpose. It's an active, it's something which is active and happens in our relationships, in our own thoughts, in our decisions. It's to make what should we think, what should we say, what should we do, how we organize things and so on. It takes us beyond just the building blocks of knowledge to say, well, let's take those building blocks and build them into something. And therefore, when he says that we might know wisdom, we start out with a knowledge, but of course that's not where we end. And we see that throughout the New Testament, don't we? We see that in Paul in Philippians. What does he say? I pray that you might have all knowledge. Why? To be discerning, to know what is the heart of Christ, that you might be wise, but not just wise, but also be prepared for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's his prayer. Why? Not that you'd have the knowledge, but that you'd be able to use it. You might be able to take it into yourself to use it and to apply it. So that's when we come to teaching, that certainly must be our intention. Not simply to give facts, although it's good to know that there are three offices of Christ and what they are, but that's only the beginning. That's not the end. We're going further, because what are we doing? At the end of the day, what is our intention? Our intention is to tell people the greatest miracle that ever happened in the life of the whole world. God came to earth in order to what? To fix a brokenness that we cannot fix ourselves. So we need to know that in order that we might know what the remedy is and how to seek after that. And where do we get our knowledge from? We get our knowledge from the Word of God. Where do we get our wisdom from? From the Spirit of God. It's all God's story in a way. It's an easy course to teach, because all we'd say is, look to Jesus, look to God, and then teach who is that God and who He is. But of course, we also need for that to teach what our brokenness is, so that we can know what the reconciliation is, to know what we are after, to focus on the state of this world and the state of ourselves, of our hearts, and of that which is beyond us, that which our Lord teaches us. But, of course, to do that means what? It means you have to tell people they're broken. And what happens when we tell people they're broken? Some people listen. And that's our hope, isn't it? By and large, people don't want to hear. So we have, on the one hand, the greatest story that could ever be told. Here is the way to eternal happiness. And the only way. And yet, at the same time, a story that by and large is dismissed. Strange, isn't it? But that is our task. Therefore, even at the start, when we're talking about what should the course be, as interesting as we might be able to make it, 99.9% of the population, or whatever it might be, would have no interest whatsoever. But that's all right, because we're looking for people who come in our doors. But even amongst those who come in, sometimes minds wander, and sometimes there is, you know, let's face it, not just amongst those who don't believe, but amongst us as well, certainly in me, a natural aversion to go against my pride and to sit back and say, Lord, you know, and I don't. But that's what we must do. Now, so having said all of that, where do we go for guidance and wisdom? Well, of course, again, it's the word of God, isn't it? But if we look at Paul in Philippians, when he says, my prayer for you is that you might have more knowledge in order to discern that which is good. Isn't that the case with every generation, as we teach generation to generation of the knowledge of God? That what Paul then goes on to say about the confirmation and defense of the gospel also happens again and again and again. People wander. There are people arise who have aberrant ideas of what's in the Bible, who actually deny the Bible. What is going on here? It needs defense. And therefore, if we look, as we look at what should we teach, how should we teach it, what we're looking at, it's quite interesting, is what we're looking at are mainly at efforts made in the past to confirm and defend the gospel from error and from the work of the devil. And therefore, when we look at that, we're looking at, we, we're looking mostly at what started at the Reformation, because that was the discovery of the Bible in people's own language. That's what does the Bible actually say? Well, people were able to see it as to start to discuss it. So, when you see things like the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, that's an attempt to teach and to teach doctrine in an orderly way, in order to refute aberrant ideas. If we look at the catechisms, if we look at the Westminster or at the Heidelberg, what were they? They were attempts to put doctrine down in a way that states this is what the truth is. And if we look back at our education here at Cornerstone, where the Westminster Shorter Catechism, rooms rather large, whether we be in our generation or in John's, the Westminster Catechism is there. Why? Because that is a systematic outline of doctrine that was meant to teach, as was the Heidelberg, and any number of courses that came out of those, attempts to take God's Word and make it in a systematic way so that we might be able to see the doctrine. Now then, we know that out of the Reformation came the five solas, the alones, one of which was Scripture alone. Where do we look for our knowledge and wisdom? We're told, if we come out of that Reformed tradition, and we do, sola scriptura, out of the Scriptures. If that's the case, why is it therefore the first thing we reach for is a catechism? Or why is it out of the Reformation what came out was a whole, all over Europe in different languages, similar studies and attempts to bring together systematically the doctrine to teach? Why that rather than the Bible? And that's interesting because another thing of our education is that many of the way we're taught is to go through the books of the Bible, isn't it? In the preaching, for example, and in learning as well. We've done it in various classes. You go through, and what does the Bible teach us in a particular book? And we go through it. But why that is not the same as a systematic gathering of information. Why one and not the other? What is the difference? Surely the Scripture itself has more validity than a systematic. You might say if Scripture is our one and only, is Scripture alone is our authority. Well, I don't know about you, but certainly myself, that when people begin to be interested in religion, they want to know a little bit more about it, the first thing you do is you give them a Bible. And you ask them to, well, read what the Bible says, and we can see it, because that's where we meet with God. We don't know God. We can't see Him. He has told us about Himself. It's in the Bible. These things are basic. They're that's why Scripture is our one authority. But what happens? Certainly to me, you start reading the Bible and you don't understand it. You're lost. Before you get to the genealogies, before you get there, before you don't know how to say any of those names, it's very confusing. There's all confusing a range of there's poetry, there's history, there are all sorts of things. Why it's confusing, and the question is, well, why is it like that? It's so the Old Testament is so long. There's so much history, and what does it tell us? It was futile. The people kept running away. Why is it so long? What does it all mean? And I think that's a good question. And I think the answer is because it's life, because that's what life is. What is our life? If we think about it, as we go through our day, how much of it do we see that we can apply systematic theology to every aspect of it? No, we're asked to make decisions on all sorts of things, small and large, the election, the candidates, I mean, just for one example, but all manner of things, matters of state, and so on. And often we're confused. In our own lives we're confused in what we're doing. Why is that? Because life is confusion. Because we're in a broken world. We're in a broken world. So we see before us life, but we see it, I'm not going to say a confused way, but in an overwhelming way, from a variety of approaches that make it difficult for us to see through that the basic doctrine that should be our first anchor and first line of defense, as it were, in attempting to make sense of the confusion that we see around us. And therefore, when it comes to in many places in the Bible of teaching, how is that teaching presented to us? And the one example that I took for the front of the bulletin this morning is talking of wisdom, and it's talking about the harvest of righteousness. And it's talking about the depravity of the earthly that's also in the section that Steve wanted me to read. And that's from Proverbs 4, where it says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." You see, the light from above, the wisdom that comes down from above, it's coming down from above. Then the next verse in Proverbs goes on to say, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." So you can see the contrast there between light and darkness, that which comes down from above, that which is broken down here. But think about it for a moment. How is Proverbs presented to us in its early chapters? Who is it speaking to us? It's a father. It's a father speaking to his children. And how powerful an image is that when you come to think of that? Because certainly, of course, our Father in heaven, it's a heavenly Father, but in that particular place, it's something that we can relate to of one who is our protector, who rules over us, who is compassionate towards us, who is able, well, theoretically able, what father is able, to bring together that law and mercy for the good of the one of the child. But that's what a father does, isn't it? That's what the ideal father does. That's what our Father in heaven does. That's what the Father in Proverbs is doing. He's warning. He's saying, "You don't know. You don't know. Learn, and learn for your own good. This is the way of light and life." You see the way that it's presented there. It's a different approach to some extent. I mean, they're all aspects of the same, but different from the systematics of these points of knowledge. Because it introduces the truth of what Christianity is, which is the relationship of the believer to God. It's not just simply knowing, it's a matter of interacting with God and with this broken world for a purpose and in a confusing way. So you see the way that comes together. Therefore, that's, you see this, the systematics, you see the biblical on the other hand, you see the march through the centuries of truth and of rebellion and God's working through people in the church in order to bring truth, to renew the truth to it. These are all parts of it. So it's interesting because the next thing I want to do this morning is that I was looking at. So I got a book that I think I'll probably get for everybody. It's this book, Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. Seeing Christ in All of Scripture. It just came out by Westminster Seminary. And it's interesting because it's a statement of how to approach the Bible in terms of gaining wisdom. And it's done because at Westminster they've had a hard time because there was an element of an aberrant policy that came in there and it had an ill effect, and they've been dealing with it for years, and they're trying to make a new or they've come out with a new statement of what they believe, basis of what they believe, which I think ties right in with what we're trying to achieve, which is we're trying to achieve the knowledge that gives us wisdom in our defense and confirmation of the gospel, be it within a church setting or within our own lives. That's what we're trying to do. And that's what they've been working at, and it's a very short book. It's just to get people talking about it. But what it does, what is in here, and I am going to do some reading this morning, so I didn't want to disappoint Dick. And unfortunately, it's not the doctor, but it's a contemporary. It's J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Seminary back in the 30s. And this is his address at the opening of the seminary. I'm just going to read parts of it. But that's what he's dealing with. What does a seminary teach? And that's really not quite what we're going to teach. I'm not going to read the paragraph that says you need to know Greek and Hebrew. Sorry, David. But from a point of view of knowing, of us knowing, seriously knowing what is in the scripture and what it means. Not at a seminary level, but in approach and in knowing. I think it has a lot to say to us. So again, this goes back a generation or two. But the background here, you see, is the same thing that's happening today, or has been happening at Westminster, and had happened before. This particular one was when Princeton Seminary went off from the truth, as had, and then you can do the list, back through the centuries, you see. It happens again and again, so it's not something it's an ongoing living thing. So, again, it's not just a matter of facts, it's a matter of the defense and confirmation of the gospel in our own lives, because it's something that the devil is so active in all the time, is trying to tear us down. It's not something that we have a choice of not coming to terms with. Let me read some of this out. Let's see what we think. Westminster Theological Seminary, which opens its doors today, will hardly be attended by those who seek the plaudits. These people who had more words than we have. So some of the words are which seek the applause of the world, or the plaudits of a worldly church. It can offer for the present no magnificent buildings, no long-established standing in the ecclesiastical or academic world, and still can't compare to other places. Why then does it open its doors, and why does it appeal to the support of Christian men? He talks men because he's talking specifically about Westminster Seminary bringing men in to train for the ministry. There are lots of women who go to Westminster today. The answer is plain. Our new institution is devoted to an unpopular cause. It's devoted to the service of one who is despised and rejected by the world and increasingly belittled by the visible church, the majestic Lord and Savior who is presented to us in the Word of God. From him, men are turning away one by one. His sayings are too hard, his deeds of power too strange, his atoning death too great an offense to human pride. But to him, despite all we hold, no Christ of our own imaginings can ever take his place for us. No mystic Christ whom we seek merely in the hidden depths of our own souls. From all such we turn away ever anew to the blessed written word and say to the Christ there set forth, the Christ with whom then we have living communion, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So you see, even the opening paragraph. Where is authority? The Word of God, the Word of God alone. And who are we? We're servants of that living God, and not just servants to serve another, but also those who are richly blessed from going to him with the words of eternal life. The Bible, then, which testifies of Christ, is the center and core of that which Westminster Theological Seminary has to do. Very different is the attitude of most theological institutions today. Most seminaries, with greater or lesser clearness and consistency, regard not the Bible alone or the Bible in any unique sense, but the general phenomenon of religion as being the subject matter of their course. And therefore, it's the duty of the theological student to observe various types of religious experience attested by the Bible, considered as a religious classic, but attested also by religious conditions that prevail today, in order to arrive by a process of comparison at that type of religious experience which is best suited to the needs of the modern man. We believe, on the contrary, that God has been pleased to reveal himself to man and to redeem man once for all from the guilt and power of sin. The record of that revelation and that redemption is contained in the Holy Scriptures, and is with the Holy Scriptures and not merely with the human phenomenon of religion that candidates for the ministry should learn to deal. Again, he's looking for candidates for the ministry, but the same applies directly to us. As we look, how do we teach a course, any course, but specifically a course of the Bible? Do we look? There are a million courses out there of all sorts, of all denominations and all the rest of it. What do we aim to do? We're aiming to stay on the course to the Word of God as revealed and as he's talking to us here. That's why we're doing this. There is nothing narrow about such a curriculum. Many and varied are the types of intellectual activities that it requires. When you say that God has revealed himself to man, you must in the first place believe that God is, and that the God who is one who can reveal himself, no blind world force, but a living person. There we have one great division of the theological course, philosophical apologetics, or theism it is called. But has this God who might reveal himself actually done so in the way recorded in the scriptures of Old and New Testament? In other words, is Christianity true? That question, we think, should not be evaded, and what is more, it need not be evaded by any Christian man. To be a Christian is, we think, a truly reasonable thing. Christianity flourishes not in obscurantist darkness, where objections are ignored, but in the full light of day. There's confidence in Scripture. There's not, well, it doesn't speak to that. It doesn't deal with that. It doesn't leave it up to our own thought. No. To say, this is the Word of God, and it's the Word of God for all. But if the Bible contains a record of revelation and redemption, what in detail does the Bible say? In order to answer that question, it is not sufficient to be a philosopher. By being a philosopher, you may perhaps determine, or think you can determine, what the Bible ought to say, but if you are to tell what the Bible does say, you must be able to read the Bible for yourself. At that point, he goes in knowing Greek and Hebrew. But that's not lost on us, because we're used to looking at what is that word in the original, and what does it mean, and to know. I mean, I remember someone was saying, you know, how do we know the Bible's true, what it says? Anybody can read the Bible, and they can prove whatever they want to prove out of the Bible. Who knows what it says? It's not even in our language. And I can see that as an objection. But when you look at every word in the Bible has been assigned a number, and you can go to any book long before you go to what's on the internet, and see the amount of research that's gone in to say, well, what does each of those words mean? What is their application? How many times does it occur in the Scripture? And what are the nuances of meaning and so on? Without knowing the original languages, it shows that if you choose to treat it seriously, rather than just a tool to have it tell you what you want it to tell you, that it is serious to know. Just that in and of itself, just a word study. So we go on. You must be able to read the Bible for yourself. It was given by the Holy Spirit to the church that men might be prepared to deal intelligently with the question what the Bible means. There we have the great subject of biblical exegesis or biblical interpretation. You see, and that's what we're talking about. Well, we study the Bible not systematics, but study what the books say. We have the great subject of biblical exegesis or biblical interpretation. I hesitate to use that word interpretation, for it is a word that has been the custodian of more nonsense, perhaps, than any other word in English language today. Every generation must interpret the Bible and the creeds of the church in its own way, it is said, and so it is said, in effect, by many modern leaders of the church. They say, we accept the Apostles' Creed, but We must interpret the Apostles' Creed in a way that will suit the modern mind. So we repeat the assertion of the Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. But we interpret that to mean the third day he did not rise again from the dead. I say that's an example of what he's saying. That sounds like the doctor. That the doctor could have said that. That's precisely the sort of thing that he said. In other words, you can make it to mean anything, but it doesn't really say that. People who do that, it's just nonsense. In the presence of this modern business of interpreting perfectly plain assertions to mean their exact opposite, see, that's going back a couple of generations, but it was just as true then as now. Do you know what I believe? I believe that the new Reformation, for which we long, will be like the Reformation of the 16th century in that it will mean a return to plain, common honesty and common sense. At the end of the Middle Ages, the Bible had become a book with seven seals. It had been covered with the rubbish of the fourfold sense of Scripture and all that, which means nothing to me. But then again, I'm not a theology student. The Reformation brushed that rubbish away. So again today, the Bible has been covered with an elaborate business of quote-unquote interpretation that is worse in some respects than anything the Middle Ages could produce. The new Reformation will brush all that away. There will be a rediscovery of the great Reformation doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture, that is, its clearness. Men will make the astonishing discovery the Bible is a plain book addressed to plain men and that it means exactly what it says. So isn't that a great word for us as we go into saying, well, what do we teach? We teach it's the plain word of the Bible. It's not the big words. It's the truth that's in the Bible. In true biblical exegesis, the Bible must be taken as God has been pleased to give it to the church. And as God has been pleased to give it to the church, it is not a mere textbook of religion written all at one time in one way. On the contrary, it is composed of 66 books written at widely different times and by the instrumentality of widely different men. Let us not regret that fact. In other words, the Bible as written is not a systematic. And don't regret that. If the Bible were a systematic textbook on religion, it would indeed possess some advantages. It would presumably be easier to interpret, for much of our present difficulty of interpretation comes from the fact that the biblical books are rooted in historical conditions long gone by. But if the Bible under those circumstances would be easier to interpret, it would speak far less powerfully to the heart of man. As it is, God has been very good. He has given us no cold textbook on religion, but a book that reaches every heart and answers to every need. He has condescended to touch our hearts and arouse our minds by the wonderful variety and beauty of its book. Now, isn't that something worth thinking about? Because it is so varied, it is much easier to go to a systematic. And I'm not going to a systematic. But if we go to that systematic as a textbook without the heart that's meant to change hearts and to give the thrill that was in the pen, in so many of the pens of the writers of the early Reformation systematics, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a great, that's a textbook, but a textbook answer to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The second question of the Heidelberg, well, the first question, what is your only comfort in this life and the next? Only comfort is this life and the next, yes? That Jesus Christ is our only Savior, and so on. And what's the second question? What must we know? We must know our own wrath. We must know our own depravity. And you see, so that systematic starts with depravity of man and works on from there. Others start with God and work down. They're different systematics. But the important thing for all of us to grasp when we go into this is that God has condescended to touch our hearts and arouse our minds by the wonderful variety and beauty of His book. We must not lose that. But biblical theology is not all the theology that will be taught at Westminster. Systematic theology will be at the very center of the seminary's course. So he's not talking about one over the other. He's not talking about just biblical, but I'm talking about systematic. At that point, an error should be avoided. It must not be thought that systematic theology is one whit less biblical than biblical theology is. But it differs from biblical theology in that standing on the foundation of biblical theology, standing on the foundation of the, because of course, what else would it stand on? Because it's on the Bible. It seeks to set forth no longer in the order of the time when it was revealed, but in the order of logical relationships, the grand sum of what God has told us in His Word. So you see, that's what we're coming to as we're seeking to teach. What are we seeking to teach with all the power of the wonder of God having to deal with us? It's what? The grand sum of what God has told us in His Word in a logical way, which makes it easier for us to understand. But it sometimes can make it less grand than biblical. There are those who think that systematic theology on the basis of the Bible is impossible. There are those who think the Bible contains a mere record of human seeking after God and that its teachings are a massive contradiction which can never be resolved. And doesn't it? It certainly did to me when I first started reading it. It seems to be all over the place and still does in certain ways. And why? Because God is greater than us. If I could understand all of that, what a small God we would serve. But what does Paul tell us? If you don't understand it, stick with the easy and keep studying and it will be revealed to you step by step. But to the number of those persons who think that's simply a massive contradiction, we do not belong. We believe, for our part, that God has spoken to us in His Word, that He has given us not merely theology, but a system of theology, a great, logically consistent book of truth. And that, he goes on to say, is the very center of the truth that he'll be teaching. But I just wanted to read out a few paragraphs there and a few verses in order to see that what we're confronting here, how do we teach in a way that people will understand, in a way that it's an offense to people's pride, that it's irrelevant to the visible world at first blush, but is the most important knowledge that anyone can ever know, because on it depends the destiny of our eternal souls. And we have to teach with that wonder and that dedication. But as we can see, every generation deals with it. Every generation deals with people who use the Scripture for their own purposes, who go their own way, even before you get to the world itself. So, therefore, just a reminder to stick close to the Word of God. And therefore, we've looked at several different courses. Some of them are based on, we thought we'd give the Westminster arrest. We've dealt with that for a number of years. There's some excellent courses that are based on the Heidelberg, especially in the first part of the Heidelberg, especially by the Dutch churches. Many of those go back to the 1500s, 1600s in their layout, because they depend upon those catechisms. And they're more modern ones at all. One that Allison brought to my attention was one that designed for discipleship. It's six booklets. It's done by the Navigators. It's been taught for 40 or more years. This isn't the latest version of it, but the advantage of using textbooks is you're all on the same page, literally. But you're all on the same. It helps us to organize our thoughts and the logicality of the presentation. Why should we reinvent the wheel when people for 500 years have been doing these sorts of courses, and does it in a way where it also demands some work on the part of everyone, not just the preparer, but also those who will discuss what's being prepared. So it is a workbook, or there are a series of workbooks that ask you to spend some time, I don't think a lot of time, and it depends how fast you go through it, but some time during the week just looking over what the text is going to be and some of the central questions that are going to be discussed to help all of us to be on the same page when we come together. Because otherwise, The danger is that we just say, well, this is what I think. What do you think? Well, we knew, it's not a matter of what we think. It's a matter of what does the Bible teach. So it helps us. It helps us to focus our minds as we investigate that. That's the intention. Again, this is just one series, but yet one that we're considering. And that really was what I wanted to say this morning. I wanted to do it at some point, and this seemed to be an excellent time since Stephen's not here, to be able to say the background of what we're doing as we look at what we want to introduce as a course for us that might be interesting and relevant, but mainly to remember this is a relationship with a God Almighty that we have. What wonder that should bring to the table every week. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Father, Lord, that you teach us in such a wonderful way of so many different ways in the Bible that help us to understand that which is unfathomable. That is, we can never get to the bottom of who this great God is because, well, we're like leaves of grass that a cow steps on and that's the end of us. But you are eternal. You are all-knowing and you created us, Lord. But you created us and yet we're broken. And yet you created us, and you created us in your image. And therefore, Lord, you have made us to be at unease as long as we are separated from you, unless we sear our consciences. But Lord, we pray that our consciences would not be seared, nor would those of any who come into our building here or any of our courses, but instead, Lord, that there would be stirrings, and there would be some of that feeling of there is more. What is lacking? Where is the answer to be found? Because, Lord, the answer is to be found in only one place, that is in the Word of God, and only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, this is a task that's far beyond any human ability, but yet, Lord, it is a task to which you have called all of us to delve into your world, with great promises that your Spirit will indeed be among us and lead us. So, Father, I pray that we would each of us be in prayer as these plans go forward, Father, whatever the final form may be, that it would lead us into a greater understanding and a greater wonder of the God who has to do with us, a greater understanding and revulsion about the darkness that is within us, and a greater thankfulness that we are not doomed to spend eternity in darkness and lostness and in punishment. If we will turn to you, indeed there are great promises of life and life eternal. So, Lord, we praise you for this day and this time. We do this in the name of He who is our prophet, our priest, and our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. What should we sing next, Paul?